Chapter 3, we're at the end of the chapter in our continued study of this epistle, Galatians 3. Last week, if you were here, we were talking about what it's like to be under the law. And we were saying that God gave the law not as a substitute for grace, not as an add-on to grace, not as something to be added to the gospel, so to speak, but rather he gave the law to do something that was really important, something really necessary to bring us to faith. The law, we saw like a mediator, highlights the distance between God and man. So the law is in the middle, showing us that there has to be some kind of reconciliation, that things are not right between us and God. We also saw that the law is like a jail master, it's like a captor. The law is shut us up into prison. And the law is accusing us, constantly telling us why we're in jail, what we have done wrong, that we are slaves of our passions. We're slaves of sins. We can't get out. So the law acts in that accusatory fashion, telling us how guilty we are. But also in an interesting kind of way, we saw keeping us safe, so to speak, in prison, holding us there until we come to faith in Christ. And then thirdly, we saw that the law is like a guardian. Use the analogy of a nanny, a tutor. The law has a more friendly disposition toward us in that it leads us to Christ. We need the law to show us that Jesus is our only answer, and the law will take us right there, right to Jesus Christ. So all of this is done not so that we might find life in the law. Paul's very clear about that. We're not going to find life. We're not going to find salvation in the law, but so that by faith we might grow up into Christ in faith. Now, he turns here at the end of the chapter and he begins to reflect upon the outcome of that kind of faith. When the law's done its work and when we've come to believe in Jesus, when we're saved from our sins, there are benefits, there are things that come to us, things that are ours, as a result of having come to know Jesus Christ. Being a Christian is not just about getting out of hell and getting into heaven. It's not just about that. When we receive His grace and believe in Him, we receive all of the benefits that have been promised to those who are no longer under the law, but are under grace. So this morning, we're going to see that the outcome of our faith is that we receive all the blessed promises given to us in Christ. So with that, let me read to you the last four verses of Galatians chapter 3. We start in verse 26. Let's listen to God's word. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this portion of it. We pray that you would teach us this morning. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. You know, sometimes relationships take a strange turn, a surprising turn, a wonderful turn. There was a guy at Synod. Synod's the highest court of the RP Church. We have an annual meeting. And every year, the Global Mission Board, which I'm a part of, has to make a presentation. We have to make a report to Synod. And this is years and years ago, but there was a guy that came to Synod almost every year who was constantly challenging the things that the Global Mission Board was doing. He just didn't like our direction, didn't like things that we were involved in, decisions we were making. He was very outspoken. He was very persistent. He was very accusatory in his tone. And so all of us on the board kind of viewed him as a little bit of a thorn in our side, you know, and kind of wondered what would happen this year when we got to Synod. And then something really shocking happened. After one of these episodes where he had challenged some things, we got to the elections for the new year, and they thought, well, we'll just put this guy on the board. And so they elected him to serve on the Global Mission Board. And I was surprised over the course of the next few years to find out that this guy became a really good friend, really good friend. Eight years together, we were on the board before he went off. We shared a lot of burdens together. We talked about our families. We talked about our work, our churches, our hobbies. We prayed together. We were working together toward the advancement of the kingdom. And he and I didn't agree on a lot of things. That really didn't change a lot. But we learned how to work through those things to bring different perspectives. We learned how to resolve our conflicts and differences. And there was a trust that was built in our relationship. So the one person that I at one time had viewed as an adversary became a friend. And with that friendship came great benefits. So it is with God and us. We were at one time at enmity with God. We were at war with God. Things were not well. And the law wasn't shy about pointing out all the problems. But then came saving faith by the grace of God. And everything changed. Everything changed between us and God. And that moment when he drew us into a living relationship with him by faith. In these four verses that I've read to you this morning, Paul shows us four really magnificent outcomes of God's saving grace in our lives. And that's what I want us to focus on and look at one by one this morning. First thing that you'll see is that we are sons of God. We are sons of God. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the wonderful doctrine of adoption, which is throughout the Scriptures. We become part of the family of God. When we believe in Jesus, we become a child of God, a son, a daughter of God. And we don't earn our way into the family, do we? You can't buy your way into a family today. You can't do things to become part of a family here on earth. And you can't in God's family either. Obedience to the law won't make you a son of God. John wrote about it clearly in his gospel, the very first chapter, right out of the gate. John 1:12, a verse a lot of you know. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There's the way that we enter into the family of God. We have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. We have believed that he died for our sins on the cross. We believe that he has saved us by his grace. And we become then children of God. Is there any greater blessing of being a Christian than knowing that God chose us, that God loved us, that God took us to be his own children? You know, part of the freedom that we have from the law is being brought safely into the family of God. It's like one day you're in prison, you're eating bread and water, and the next day you're in a family, you're in a home, and you're eating meals, and you're surrounded by love, and the accusations have been removed from your life. Romans 8:15 says that we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What does it mean to be part of the family of God? What's the value of being a child of God? Well, think about all the benefits of being in a good earthly family. What do you know about that? What does a good earthly family bring? What are the benefits of that? Well, foremost among a good earthly family is that in a good earthly family there is love and acceptance. Above all else, it's a place where people care about you. They know us, of course, in a family. You're known for what you're really like. You can't hide things in a family environment. All your weaknesses, all of your failures, all of that is out there. Everybody in the family knows everything about you. But in a properly functioning family, you're accepted for who you are. You are loved in spite of your weaknesses. That's the foundation upon which unconditional love is built. Where else can people see when you get out of bed in the morning and your hair's messed up and your breath stinks and you're grouchy and you haven't had your coffee yet, and they still love you? They know your good moods and your bad moods. They see you when you're sick and when you're tired and when you're depressed, and yet they still love you somehow. That's a good earthly family. That's what it's like in the family of God. God knows us intimately. He hasn't adopted us into his family because we're the ideal child, because we've done everything right and we won't cause any problems or bring any disgrace to the family name. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In a good earthly family, there's a growing sense of responsibility. We grow up into these things. It's part of learning to be in a family. You learn to work. You learn to study. You learn the things that you ought to know. In a family, you start with little things. Like as a little kid, you learn how to make your bed. You learn how to pick up your toys when you're done playing with them. You get a little bit older and you learn how to care for the younger siblings. You can babysit now. And then you're older and you get a job and you learn how to get yourself out of bed and get to work on time and do what you're supposed to do. In a family, one begins to discover his or her purposes in life. What are my gifts? What are my talents? Where can I be useful? Where can I be fruitful? We're to be raising up our kids so that they're like arrows sharpened to be sent out into the world. This is a good family environment. And it's what Christ does for us in his family. Teaches us responsibility. He gives us gifts. He develops those gifts. He sends us into the world, into his kingdom, to be used for his glory. Now, of course, also in a good earthly family, there's always going to be discipline. You're not going to have a good family if there's not discipline. Sons and daughters need to learn what happens when the rules of the home are broken. So through the family and in the family, one experiences the pain of consequences for not obeying. In a family, a person finds security, even in the love of discipline. In the family, one finds protection. There's relational intimacy that's brought into this environment. Children receive the blessings and the resources of the family made available to them. Often there's an inheritance passed down from one generation to the next. And I say that, and even as I say that and use this illustration, I'm mindful of the fact that some of you, maybe quite a few of you in the congregation this morning are thinking, you know, that's not been my experience. That was not my family. You don't know my family. My family was broken. My family was split. My mom, my dad was abusive. They weren't there for me. So earthly families are not always what they ought to be. And often there's a mixture of good things and bad things. While you may not have had the privilege of learning these things in an earthly family, the good news of the gospel is that if you know Jesus Christ, you have been adopted into a new family. You have been adopted into the family of God. And you now have the privilege of being part of his family. And you can know his unconditional love that never wavers, will never be taken away from you. You can experience the security of knowing that he will forgive you when you sin and not kick you out of the house. He'll give you responsibility. He'll discipline you, not because he hates you, but because he loves you and he wants you to learn. He wants to teach you. In him, you'll find an intimacy that you will never know in an earthly family. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. Resources of the kingdom of God are yours. The promises are yours. He will never cast you off. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And this comes not by works, not because you can buy your way into this marvelous family, but only by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, you are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the first outcome of your faith. Tremendous blessing, tremendous benefit of knowing Jesus Christ. Secondly, we find that we are clothed with Christ. We're clothed with Christ. Verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, the idea here that's being taught is that in Christ we have been made righteous. We have been made righteous. The holiness of God becomes ours. We are, in fact, made perfect in Christ because of who He is. In the last couple of chapters, as we've been working our way through this letter, we've been seeing Paul's been teaching about the imputed righteousness of Christ, something that has been accounted to us. Not something that we do, but something that He gives to us. Now, in our family here, Jenny and I and the rest, we were kind of coming down still from the joy of the wedding of Katie last month. And one of the things that happened this week is all the pictures came in. So we've been online. Woo. Yeah. So lots, hundreds and hundreds of pictures. You kind of get them all. And you have to sort through them and look at them. But it's been a lot of fun to look at the pictures. And, of course, one of the first things that stands out is just how beautifully everybody's dressed. Of course, rented clothes, you know, that help a lot for a guy like me. But, you know, beautiful clothing, gorgeous dresses and sharp tuxes. You know, there's something about weddings that tend to bring out our best clothing. We want to be dressed for the occasion. Remember the parable that Jesus told? It was back in Matthew chapter 22. It's the wedding parable. And the king has invited people to come to the wedding. And he's having trouble getting people to come. But finally, he's got the group assembled. And everybody's there for the wedding. And then after all the guests are assembled, he notices that there's a man in the assembly that didn't have on the proper wedding attire. And it's almost shocking to read it in the text, in the parable, because the king comes up to him and abruptly takes him and he gives orders, bind the man, he said, bind him hand and foot and cast him out of here. Throw him into the outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. And we think, wow, at a wedding? What a turn of events. And it seems harsh perhaps in our culture, but Jesus was making a point by the parable that he told. We cannot come into the kingdom unless we are properly clothed. We cannot come to the wedding feast unless we have on the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. We must be clothed in His holiness. If you try and come in your own clothes, you'll be wearing rags, as it were, in the presence of the holiness of God. It's an interesting parallel passage to this thought. It's in the last book of the New Testament. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I'll just read a couple of those verses to you, and you'll kind of get this picture here up in heaven. This is Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, all the tribes, all the people's tongues, standing before the throne before the Lamb, that's Christ, clothed in white robes. Palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then it's got a picture of the angels standing and the elders that were there and living creatures. And they're all worshiping God. They're just shouting praises to God and worshiping Him. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and all these praises to God. Then verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, that's where righteousness comes from. That's how we're given the righteous robes of Christ. When the blood of the Lamb, when the work of the cross, when the atonement has been applied to our lives by faith, through the grace of God, we no longer are clothed with the filth of our own sin. We're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way a man or a woman can be made righteous. That's the only way we have proper standing at the wedding feast where we can come before God. Only if He died for our sins and took them away. Only if He transferred His holiness and His righteousness to us. Only then can we be properly clothed. Now, Paul puts this in the context of baptism, doesn't he? That's what verse 27 is saying. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with the righteousness of Christ. At conversion, you see, when you believe in Jesus, this is exactly what happens internally to us. See, we're baptized, as it were, by the Spirit of God. Titus 3:5 says it's the washing of regeneration. There's a bath, there's a washing of our souls that takes place at conversion. This is a baptism, and it's proper to speak of it that way. And then our outward baptism is a reflection of what has happened inwardly. Our outward baptism is a sign and a seal of God's work of grace in our life. So, we baptize adults. Why? Well, because we have evidence that this grace of God, that this washing has taken place. They make a profession of their faith. And we say, all right, there's evidence. Can there be a mistake made? Well, of course, people can make false professions. So the baptism doesn't guarantee that, but we baptize based on that evidence. Well, why baptize children? Well, for the same reason. There is evidence of the work of God's grace. What is that evidence? God took a baby and put this little child in a covenant, in a Christian home. And God gave promises. The gospel is for you and for your children. So we have the promise that God's going to work through the family. And so we put the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace on our children, just as circumcision was applied to Abraham's children. It's an act of faith, believing the gospel, believing the promises of God. The outcome of our faith is righteousness. So that's the clothing. The baptism is a sign and a seal of that. If you've believed in Jesus, your dirty garments have been taken away. Jesus took them at the cross. He nailed them with His life at the cross through His suffering and death. And He gave you His perfect righteousness. So that's the second benefit. It's the outcome of your faith. You're righteous. You're right before God. Number three, we are one in Christ. We are one in Christ. Look at verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, we need to just affirm that Paul is not here denying the realities of distinctions that exist on earth in these three categories. I would suggest to you that's what our culture is trying to do. Obliterate all kinds of differences. So we do it away with any male-female distinctions. Everything's the same. Everybody's the same. Do it away with any kind of economic differences. Everybody needs to have the same amount of money and the same opportunities. There's no distinction. Doing away with any kind of ethnic distinctions, as though there's none that exists. That's not what Paul's teaching here. He's not trying to obliterate those kind of distinctions. He's not saying there are no differences. What he is saying is that when it comes to our standing before God, when it comes to our relationship with Christ, there is no distinction. There's no difference. And there's a reason that he's teaching this. And if you've been with us in this study of Galatians, you know what's motivating this, right? You ought to be able to think, well, what's driving this? Why is he putting this in here? Well, remember what the false teachers in Galatia were saying? Remember what they were teaching, what they were pushing? At the heart of their teaching was essentially that God would only accept Jews. And so if you wanted to be a Christian, believing in Christ was okay. They weren't denying that you ought to have some faith in Christ. But first, you have to become a Jew. Get circumcised. Keep the law. Commit to the Jewish customs and the holy days. And then, God will accept you. And Paul said, no. That's not the gospel. There was the same kind of ill treatment in those days when it came to women and to slaves. They were viewed as second-class citizens. Women wouldn't have the same access to God that a man would. A slave wouldn't have the same privileges as a free man would. Their standing was not equal to others. So Paul's making it clear here. There are no barriers to Christ based on race, based on gender, sex, or status. Now, this doesn't deny that there are varying responsibilities, that there are different roles that God has established in life. Certainly He has, and the Scriptures expound those for us, and they make it very clear to us. Husbands are to be the heads of their home. Men are to lead in the church. There are laws, there are rules that must be followed at work and in society and in school. This is part of living in an orderly world that God has ordained and said, here's how it's going to work and here's how it's going to function. But when it comes to the gospel, everyone who believes in Jesus has the same standing before God. Everyone has the same access to Him. We all have the same value in Christ. There's not some that are more valuable and some that are less valuable. Every believer has been given gifts that are to be exercised in the advancement of the kingdom and the building of the church. Everyone has responsibility for the Great Commission. Every believer should look for ways to minister to other people. So women ought to be involved in evangelism and discipling other women. That's why Bob's got a women's aspect of the jail ministry. It's not just the men that can do that. The women are critical to go in there and minister to other ladies. We don't elect men to ordained offices based on their income, based on their social status, based on how successful they've been in the business world or how forceful a leader they might be in terms of their personality. Those are not the qualifications that God gives. Any hint of racism or sexism or favoritism is to be abolished in Christ. There's no place for it in the kingdom of God. There's no place for it in the church. There's no place for it in our midst. This place is open to everyone. The thing that unites us is faith in Christ. And we're adopted, as we've seen, into His family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we seek Him from a pure heart, won by Jesus. In the kingdom of God and in His church, we're one body. We have different functions, ears and feet, and we just have one head. Just one head. Jesus Christ is our head. And we must learn to love one another and serve one another and value one another. If we don't learn to do that, we're just a noisy bell, clanging gong. Everything is undone. We don't have love for one another. We're one in Christ. And then fourthly and finally, we come to the last verse. We find that we are heirs of the promise. Heirs of the promise. Verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, notice in all these, you know, there's got the condition that if you believe, if you belong to Jesus, if you've trusted Him, if you have faith, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So in this last benefit, Paul continues to press us to understand the historical continuity of the gospel. At the heart of God's relationship with Abraham was the promise of life through Christ. He promised him a land. He promised him a blessing. He promised him a heritage. He promised to give him a son, a seed. And that was not just a promise for Isaac, but through his descendants. So there was a promise of the church, right? The raising up of a people for his own possession. But it wasn't just that. As Paul explained earlier in this chapter, up in verse 16 of this chapter, we find that at the heart of this promise was the promise of Jesus Christ, that Christ would come from Abraham. And in Christ, all who believed would be blessed. So Paul leaves no doubt. If you belong to Christ, in other words, if you're a Christian, then you stand in the redemptive historical line of Abraham. In other words, you're a son of Abraham. If you're a Christian, you're a son of Abraham. You don't have to be a Jew. In fact, I don't know that any of you in this room are. I don't know for sure, but most of you aren't. You're Gentiles, but you're a son of Abraham by faith, not ethnically, but spiritually. And the reason that's important is because in him, you possess something of great value. You possess as your inheritance all the promises that God has made, starting with Abraham. In the promise of the land, you have the promise of heaven. In the promise of righteousness by faith, you have the promise of your salvation by faith. In the promise of blessings to Abraham, you have the promise that God will bless your life. In Ephesians, it's just a couple pages. Turn to it if you want. Ephesians 1. I'm going to end here this morning. Ephesians 1. Paul writes about these kinds of things in a much more doctrinal kind of expansive way. I just want to read a few verses from Ephesians 1 to you. Look, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. See, they're all yours as part of your inheritance. You get all of the spiritual blessings if you're a believer. Just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. This is part of your heritage. Righteousness, it's yours. In love, he predestined us to adoption. Here's this family of God as sons through Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Look down at verse 7, 8. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. You see the love of the Father for us here? The gifts that he's giving to us, the blessings that are ours. Verse 11, and we obtain an inheritance. It's ours. It's our rightful inheritance. 13 and 14, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given, what? As a pledge of our inheritance. This is the pledge, the promise that he makes you. The Spirit seals you. He dwells within you. These things are yours. They won't be taken away. There's a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So these, then, are the benefits of your faith. These are some of the outcomes of believing. If you trust and believe in Jesus Christ, then you're a child of God. You're in his family. If you trust and believe in Jesus Christ, then you are righteous. Your sins have been taken away, and you are right before God. You have the holiness of Christ. If you've trusted and believed in Jesus, then you have value, great value. You belong to the body of Christ, to the people of God, and you have full access to Christ. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ and trusted in him, you have all the promises that God has made to his people. They're all yours in Christ. If you're not a believer yet, then understand these are the things that await you if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ and live for him. If you give your heart and life to him, then you will have all of these things. If you are a Christian, then understand what God has done for you. And may your heart overflow with thanksgiving and praise. May you thank God for these marvelous gifts, these wonderful benefits that by his grace he has given you. He has blessed you with richly, lavishly in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the outcome of our faith, Lord. It's not harm, it's unmeasurable benefit, unfathomable grace. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for being so kind to us. Thank you for your gentleness. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that you've brought us into your family and loved us as a son and a daughter. That you've given us everything that we need to serve you. Thank you, Lord, that we stand not on our own merit, but we stand on the merit of Christ through his righteousness applied to us. Lord, thank you that no matter what our race, no matter what our gender, no matter what our social status might be, Lord, in you, those things don't matter. For we can walk with you and know you and serve you. Thank you, Lord, for the inheritance that's been laid up for us in heaven that awaits us in its fullest measure when we come to be with you forever. So, Lord, apply these things to our hearts wherever we might stand today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn again to Psalm 1.